Please take your Bibles and open them to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? We'll begin at verse 18 and read through 3:2. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "The Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds, and your love, and faith, and service, and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. And he who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. For the past 2 weeks, we have been looking at the letter of Jesus Christ sent through John to the angel, to the pastor of the church at Thyatira. As is common in these letters, Jesus identifies himself. Jesus commends the church for particular aspects of church life that is good, and then condemns the church for those things that are not good within the church. You might remember in relationship to the church at Ephesus, that church has some very commendable things about it for which Jesus praises them. But there is one thing that he found to criticize, one thing that was a fatal flaw if it was allowed to continue in the church, and that is that they had left their first love. When we come to the church at Smyrna, there's no condemnation given, only commendation, because they were suffering for the sake of Christ and they were steadfast in that suffering. In relationship to the church at Pergamum, Jesus commends them for holding fast to their faith in Him, holding fast to those things they professed, in spite of the difficulties that they were faced with, in spite of persecution. But he had one thing against them, and that is there were some in the church who were holding to false teaching. In relationship to the church at Thyatira, again, the Lord finds many commendable things about this church. But he condemns them. He criticizes them because they're tolerating a woman who is a false prophetess, who by her teaching is leading people into church astray, leading them to commit acts of idolatry. That's what he's speaking about when he talks about eating things sacrificed to idols, and also into acts of immorality. They were tolerating that woman instead of dealing with her. Now, in relationship to discipline in the church, this tells us something very, very important about the church, and that is that discipline is to be exercised in the church when there is false teaching. Those who are guilty of spreading falsehood and error are to be approached and confronted with their false teaching. Now, they are not to be permitted to continue to teach in the church of Jesus Christ and to continue to teach and spread their heresy. They must be disciplined, they must be spoken to, they must be stopped. And then you'll notice that Jesus said about Jezebel, this woman who was not named with that particular name, but was doing those things, like Jezebel from the Old Testament, who led God's people into Baal worship and to immorality. She was doing those things like Jezebel, and thus is called by that name, that she was given time to repent. Now, whenever discipline is exercised in the church, whether it's for false teaching or for immorality, there must be time given for what? For repentance. Before that person is excommunicated, cut off from the church. There have been several times as a member of Presbytery, Tennessee Valley Presbytery, that we have had to deal with teaching elders who have been involved in immorality. Those men are responsible to their fellow teaching elders as members of Presbytery and have been confronted with their sin when that sin has been found out. And Presbytery, in taking action against those men, most of the time will, for a period of time, a definite period of time, suspend them from their office. But they will suspend that person from their office so that that person has time to do what? Continue in their sin? No, that person has time to repent. And so when discipline is exercised in the church, that person against whom that discipline is exercised must be given time to repent. And then, if they will not repent, then they must be cut off. They must be excommunicated. But God gave her time to repent of her false teaching, time to repent of leading God's people astray. Now, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, we must realize the seriousness of leading others astray in either doctrine or practice. Those people who lead others astray by their teaching or by their example, if they will not repent, they will be dealt severely with by Christ. Jesus, according to Matthew chapter 18, verses 6 through 10, says this to those who lead others astray. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, that is, whoever puts a stumbling block, either in their teaching or by their example, before his little ones, that is, those who believe in him, he goes on to say it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. Do you see what a serious matter this is? And we need to take this to heart. Parents, we need to take to heart these words of Christ so that before our precious children, we don't set a stumbling block, either in what we teach them or in the example that we set before them. These little ones are precious in the sight of the Savior, and they must be shepherded in the truth and in godly living. And woe to the parent who teaches falsehood to their children. Woe to the parent that sets a stumbling block of immoral living and idolatry before their child. Woe to the elders of the church who do the same to the little ones that they are given the responsibility of overseeing in the church and leading into right doctrine, leading into correct behavior. Woe to those who put a stumbling block before others, that others are led astray. Jesus gives this woman time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. There is no repentance to be found. This woman's heart is hard. Her conscience is seared, so that when confronted with her sin, however that confrontation came, when confronted with her sin, when given time to repent, she does not take advantage of that opportunity. She does not repent. Behold, Jesus said, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children, that is, those who follow her teaching, with pestilence. That is, Jesus will take action against those who persist in rebellion, who persist in following false teaching that leads to immorality and idolatry. Jesus will deal with them, and he will deal with them severely, he says, unless they do what? Unless they repent. Unless they repent. Now that is a constant and consistent refrain in these letters, is it not? When Jesus confronts the church with error, he calls the church and those guilty of that error to repent. Repentance, brothers and sisters in Christ, has to be, it must be, a part of the message that God's faithful ministers deliver to his people. Sin must be confronted, and there must be a call to confess and to repent of that sin. A church that never confronts sin, that never touches on those passages of Scripture like this passage that deals with the sin of a particular church, where sin is not dealt with and God's people are not called to repentance, that minister of that church who will not do that is not a faithful minister. He is not a faithful under shepherd. He is not following the example of his shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the good shepherd who loves and cares for his sheep, when he sees a fatal flaw, when he sees sin in the church, he doesn't say, "That's no big deal." No. He confronts the sin. And he calls the church to repentance. And if a church will not do that, if the elders of the church will not do that, then those elders in that church is not a commendable church in the sight of God. Sin must be confronted. And Jesus confronts the sin and deals with this sin directly. Those that will not repent, he says, they will die. And I don't believe here he is talking about the second death in verse 23 when he says, "I will kill her children with pestilence." I think he means that there will be some of these people who follow this wicked woman's teaching who will suffer death. They will die. How do I know that? Well, because there are examples in Scripture of people who are confronted with their sin, who do not repent. And what do? They die. Does it happen in every case? But it happens in some. Enough that it should put the fear of God in our hearts in relationship to immorality and idolatry and heresy. What happened to Ananias and Sapphira? Remember? They lied. The husband lies first. Peter says, "You've lied to the Holy Spirit." And there are people here that are going to carry you out. And he dropped over dead. When his wife came, and she also lied to the elders of the church, Peter said, "There are people here waiting to carry you out." And she falls over dead. And they carry her out. She dies. Paul gives a warning in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 to the church in relationship to the Lord's Supper and self-examination, so that those who come to the table come with hearts that are prepared to fellowship with God as His people forsake their sin. And he says, if you do not judge the body rightly, then he says, some of you have not judged the body rightly, and as a result, some are sick, and some have even what? Some have even died. That is a possibility. And the reason for that, severity of judgment, Jesus says in verse 23, is so that all the churches will know that I am He who searches the minds and the hearts. He's the one who knows what's really going on in the church and in each individual member of the church. He is the one who knows what is up here and what is in here. And he says, "I will give to each one of you according to your deeds." Those who persist in deeds of unrighteousness and who refuse to repent will be dealt with. And those who turn from their sin and pursue righteousness and faith, they will be rewarded. Now, Jesus is not talking about a person being rewarded here, salvation, because of their deeds. For the Scripture declares that by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. We cannot be saved by the things that we do. We must trust in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and Him alone to be saved from our sins. We must trust in His perfect obedience, in His law keeping on our behalf. our sins imputed to Him on the cross. And what is imputed to us, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians? His righteousness. We receive that righteousness by faith. But the Scripture tells us that those who have been made alive by the Spirit of God and who have been granted by His grace the gifts of faith and repentance, those people are redeemed. They are saved for what? According to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. They are saved for good works. And for those works, they will receive a reward. Our deeds will be judged. Not that we might be saved by them, but that we might be rewarded for them. And that reward is such a gracious and merciful reward. Because even the good things we do are still tainted by sin, are they not? We know that all that we do, we are to do for the glory of God. You know what I find in my own heart? That there are many times when the things that I do that I know are right, I do for my own self-interest. That really bothers me. And it bothers me, I know, because the Spirit of God lives in me. And I want to do things for His honor and glory, but man, I am such a self-interested person that I continue to do what I do at times for me and not for Him and His glory. I have to repent of those things. But yet, even those things that we do that are tainted by sin, those things will be rewarded. What a gift of mercy and grace that any of us should receive any reward at all for anything that we ever do. But we are going to be rewarded by the Savior. Well, Jesus goes on to say, "But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching." Now, there were some in the church that had not fallen under the spell of this wicked, despicable woman and her teaching and her influence. And Jesus has a word, not of condemnation for them, but a word of consolation, a word of comfort. Who do not hold to this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. It is enough, Christ says, that in the situation that you find yourselves in, the city of Thyatira, and these trade guilds, that all have their own patron deities, that when these guilds gather together, the members of that guild are required to worship, sacrifices are offered, the meat then of that sacrifice is eaten in a feast, and then prostitutes come in, and immorality is part of that. It's like a frat party on steroids. That those who hold up under severe social and economic pressure to give in to that so that they can be in good standing in that guild and continue to ply their trade and make a living. That those who hold steadfast to the things of Christ and who do not deny their Savior by doing these despicable things. Jesus said, I'm not going to put any more on you than that. That's enough. That is enough that you have to deal with that kind of social and economic pressure. That you have to deal with the consequences of following me. Then I'm not going to ask any more of you. And he goes on to say, nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. Hold fast to your convictions. Hold fast to your faith in me. Hold fast. Hold on. And don't give in and don't give up. What a word that is, not only to that church, but to us as well. We need to hold on to those things that we know are true. We need to practice those things that we know are true. And we need to hold on to those things in spite of the pressure that our culture and society places upon us to forsake the teaching of Christ, to forsake following Christ, to forsake our faith in Christ. We must hold fast to the Word of God and the truths expressed in that Word. That is what Christ requires of us, that we hold on until what? He says, until I come. And he goes on to say, and he who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. Now you know what psalm that comes from, don't you? It comes from Psalm 2. Where Jesus, as a result of his redemptive obedience, is given the nations as his inheritance. And he is going to rule and reign over them. And what is the Lord's promise to the church? It is this: you will rule and you will reign with me. Isn't that glorious? It's like being a vice president to the president of the United States. We rule and we reign with the sovereign, majestic, almighty King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Do you get down in the dumps sometimes because of those men and women in our government that rule over us and the decisions that they make and the reason that they make their decisions? Do you get discouraged about that? Well, I'm sure the people at Thyatira got discouraged as well. And Jesus said, don't be discouraged, because you are ruling and reigning with me and over the nations. What will Jesus be? He will be victorious. Our victory is in Christ, and we rule and reign with him in the millennium? No. He rules and reigns when? Now. And we rule and reign with him now. Glory to God. And he goes on to say, and I will give him the morning star. In Revelation 22:16, the Lord Jesus describes himself as the bright morning star. He is the star from Jacob, Numbers 24:17, prophesied by Balaam. And the sunrise from on high, who shall visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet to the way of peace. Luke 1:78-79. The churches may be lampstands, and the church's angels may be described as stars, but Christ is the bright morning star from which they derive their light. John Stott says, in pledging this star to the conqueror, then Christ is but pledging himself. The faithful Christian who has repudiated the standards of the world, controls the desires of the flesh, and resisted the allurements of the devil will gain this bright morning star. Now listen to this. Rejecting Jezebel, he will receive Christ. He will be permitted to share not only in Christ's authority, but also in Christ's glory. He will not only rule the nations, but possess the Lord of the nations. What precious promises Christ gives to those who will hold fast the good things, will hold fast to His Word, will hold fast to Him, even in times of great difficulty and persecution. Can there be anything better than knowing that we not only rule the nations with Christ, but that we have precious, blessed fellowship with the one who is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And so Christ is the one who not only confronts the church, but He is the one who encourages the church by His many precious promises. And we need to remember those promises. And those promises need to be dear to our hearts. We need to commit them to memory. And we need, in time of difficulty, to stir our hearts up to faithfulness in Christ by remembering those promises, so that we do not give in to the temptation to compromise with the world, to give in to the flesh, or to follow after the evil one. Christ says to the one who overcomes, I will give these things. There is always a blessing that Christ pronounces on those, either in the church at Ephesus or in the other churches, this church is included, for those who overcome. Now, how are we able to overcome? Brothers and sisters, we are only able to overcome because God has given to us His Spirit. The Almighty has given to us the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit dwells within us. That Holy Spirit is present in the church. And that Holy Spirit empowers God's people and keeps God's people and enables God's people to persevere, so that God and God alone gets the glory, not only for our salvation but also for our preservation. He is the one who keeps us from stumbling. He who has an ear, Jesus concludes, as He always does in these letters, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, when the Word of God is read, when the Word of God is preached by the one who is the angel, the messenger, the pastor of the church, it is the Holy Spirit that speaks to God's people. And that is why we treasure the reading and the preaching of God's Word. Now next week, we're going to look at Sardis. And we're going to see that this church is a church about which Christ has nothing to commend. He condemns this church because this church, even though it has a reputation for being alive, he says is dead. And do you know how to revive a dead church? Do you want to know how to revive a dead church? If you do, be here next Sunday. Because I'm going to tell you from the Scripture how God revives a church. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for the words of our blessed Redeemer, for the truth that Christ imparts to the church. We thank you that the reason that Christ confronts the church is because of his love for the church, because the church is his bride. And Father, because of that love, when Jesus sees what is harmful and fatal, he confronts the church and gives his people time to repent of their sins. Our Father and our God, we pray that when our sins are confronted, that we will humble ourselves before you and repent. We pray, our Father, that you would grant us grace that we might hold fast to your word, that we might hold fast to you, knowing that you are our God and we are your people. We pray, Father, that you would strengthen us. We pray that you would continue to encourage us. We pray, Father, that in our day and in our age, in our culture, that we would remain steadfast and faithful to the Lord God, our Savior. We pray in his name. Amen.